your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the book of Habakkuk. There's another important book in the Bible. It's called the Table of Contents. That may be of assistance at this point. You have one of these Bibles. It's page 1385. It's right after Nahum, right before Zephaniah. Those are more familiar to you. I'd like us to read Habakkuk chapter 1 together. Before I do so, I just want to say how good it is to be back with you and what a blessing of refreshment this last month has been. And I've likened it up for those of you gamers to the power strip, at least what we used to have, the power strips at the top of your character that you were playing, your shooter or your explorer, whatever they were, the power bar up there. And I felt like that right before this break, I realized that I was pretty burnt out, not spiritually burnt out, but just burnt out with the work that God has given me to do and needing some refreshment. And as I evaluated, I came back from vacation. I was feeling my power bar was at like 50% and thankful for the opportunity to not fully jump back in at that time, because I don't know that that would have been best for me or for you. And over the past 2-3 weeks where I've been able to have light engagement in pastoral work, not been preaching and teaching publicly, been able to worship with you, been able to spend extra time reading and prayer, I feel like I'm, if self-evaluation as far as what my abilities and my refreshment is, I'm back up close to 100%, power up all the way. And let's see where that takes us. But thank you for your prayers. Sincere thanks for your prayers. The Lord answered them. I'm encouraged. I'm hopeful. I believe the gospel more than I believe I ever have in my life. And I am truly have been refreshed over the past couple of weeks of the treasure of the scriptures. What an amazing thing. And I mentioned this in the early in the Bible study earlier, that this book is like no other book. It is just a treasure, and it is creative, and it is fantastic, and it is untamed, and it is just... So read your Bibles. Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear me, or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. And so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The Lord's answer: look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your day, in your days, that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Habakkuk's response: are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning what he will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Let's again pray, please. This passage, O Lord, as difficult as it is the bread of life. This passage, as bitter as it is sweet as honey. This passage, as difficult and dry and life-absorbing that it is the very fountains and waters, living waters to us, your people. And so as we've already sung, please break that bread for us to eat. Open up that fountain for us to drink. And may we see much of your glory in our present times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, unless you have been living in a monastery or separate from the internet or human conversations, it goes without saying that present political and social realities are hard and difficult and confusing and frustrating and perplexing and maddening at times. Amen? And it seems if we are tracking along that things are growing from bad to worse. Let me just temper that a little bit with a little bit of study of history and church history to say never has there been a time like this. Is a little bit myopic and naive, but it is a bad time nonetheless. And the great question that many of us should be asking, particularly as followers of Jesus, followers of the true and living God, is how are we to respond to that? Well, the first question is how are we responding to that? The second question is how ought we to respond? There's a couple of bad ways, I think, to respond. One is a hopeless, joyless, and anxious despair. Hopeless. Well, there we go. Everything's just gone wrong, and there goes our country, and everything's going bad. I'm just, whatever, joyless. Waking up in the morning and just saying, oh, great, there's another headline about him. There's another headline about her. There's another scandal. There's another thing. There's another somebody shouting another person down. Oh, it's just, how can I have joy in the midst of these things? Or even anxious despair. Oh no, what are we going to do? What is going to happen? Are we going to stay in the middle class? Are we going to be persecuted? And what's going to happen? And what's going to happen politically? And what's going to... Those are, on the one side, bad responses. But on the other side, I don't care about none of that. Whatever. To be unconcerned or even a distracted naivete. Well, as long as Facebook exists and I hide the right people, who cares? I can rip all of the videos all day long I want from VidAngel for a buck a piece. I got plenty of things to fill up my mind, so I don't have to worry. Or there's another book to read, there's another drink to drink, there's another thing to do. So, you know, I don't even really care. God is sovereign and I'm unconcerned and I have a distractedness, but I can assert that that is just naivete, that that's not what God wants us to do. If there's anything clear about Habakkuk, he's very concerned about the circumstances. But the question more deeply is, What is God doing? And the idea that God has abandoned us and is absent is not a biblical possibility. God is working. God is moving in His plan, and when the votes are cast and the announcement is made, the lot is cast into the lap. But the decision is from the Lord. So the question isn't, where is God and why isn't God doing something? The statement is, well, the question is, how is He working, and how can we recognize in what He's doing, and how do we respond even to bad, tumultuous, difficult situations? The fact and reality of God working is not questionable. If He is God at all, He is God and sovereign over and in all. But the question is, how do we sensitize ourselves without despair, without naivete? And I believe that this is most pointedly addressed in the prophecy of Habakkuk. So very quickly, by way of introduction, what is the setting, the difficult setting of the book of Habakkuk? Here's the quick, I don't want to be condescending. I was going to say the dummies version of Old Testament history. But here's the swift version. Basically, God chose Israel and Abraham. They go into captivity in Egypt. He rescues them out, puts them into a land, makes great promises to them. They blow it over and over again. He raises up a foreign nation called Assyria, who comes in and overthrows this divided nation, the northern kingdom of Israel. He overthrows, and then he overthrows, or is getting now ready to overthrow, the southern kingdom, but not through Assyria, but through Babylon, here known as the Chaldeans in the book of Habakkuk. This is a new world power. They are now in exile. At least the northern kingdom is under terrible conditions. They are not a free people. They're under Assyria. And now Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar are being raised up from afar off. They're going to be a more powerful nation. And they're not going to come and liberate Israel. They're going to overthrow the Assyrians. And on top of that, they're going to attack Jerusalem in ways that will be utterly devastating to the people and to the city. Read the book of Lamentations to read some of the terrible, terrible things that happen when a city is sieged, and what happens when people are lacking food, and what under the most desperate and maddening, insane conditions can bring about. You read through the book of Lamentations and you will know something of just how bad it's already been prophesied to be. Habakkuk is in the city around the southern kingdom. He knows that this is coming to Jerusalem, and he is asking questions of how can we be ruled by Assyria and not have our own king? And how is it that we see this over the horizon, this other army that's getting ready to come and utterly devastate the kingdom completely? The kingdom of God, ultimately, in its visual form, will be utterly devastated. How can that be? And what we find is in him a response that we read. And this brings us, secondly, to the unusual format of the book of Habakkuk, which is it's kind of a journal entry or a personal dialogue. It's very unusual in prophetic literature. We hear some of the questions that he is really wrestling with. And we have a question and answer period. It's very similar to the end of the book of Job, where Habakkuk's saying, hey, here's my complaint. Here's the circumstance. What are you going to do about this? God responds to it, and then we have his response back to the Lord. So it's a little bit of an unusual format. Often prophets were just told messages, and they spoke out to the nation. It was a kind of a unilateral monologue. Here we actually have a dialogue going on. The third thing that we see as a basic issue is what's called, in theological, philosophical terms, a theodicy. And that is the question of how can God be good and righteous and holy and all-powerful and yet allow such evils to take place, particularly to people that he says that he loves, to people that he says that he redeems, to people he says he cares for? How can they be getting ready to have a siege on the city that will utterly devastate them and turn them into cannibals? You can read the book of Lamentations. I won't get any more particular than that, but turns them into cannibals with one another. Where is God present in that? Let me just say, by way of comparison, I think things are bad in our culture. They're not this bad. So if we can figure out in a worst case scenario how to respond, then I suggest there are principles here for us to draw in a lesser scenario what we ought to do as God's people. So here's the basic question of a theodicy. If God is good, wise, loving, and all-powerful, how can he let things be so bad in the lives of his people? And is he really going to allow them to get worse? Be careful when you say, I just don't think things can get any worse. Oh, yes, they can. Why doesn't God seem to be doing anything, or when will he do something? This book has the answer for us. So, first of all, let's look at the prophet's complaint. Now, I'm going to basically cover the whole book. We're going to look in detail at chapter 1. If you look at the pacing of how I'm covering chapter 1 and you think, oh no, it's not going to be 5 minutes, it's going to be 2 hours over, then no, I'm going to capture the last 3 chapters more quickly. But first of all, notice the prophet's complaint, verses 1 and 4. And the prophet has some real courage. I'll just put it that way. He has some real courage in what he says. Notice what he says beginning verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear me? And so what we learn from this biographically, autobiographically, is that Habakkuk isn't naive about how bad things are. Hey, Habakkuk, you know things are bad? No, I don't even pay attention to that stuff. I'm a worshiper of the Lord. Of course he knows things are bad. But he also isn't incredibly anxious and just troubled and sitting around stewing in it. He's a man of prayer. He is taking it to the Lord, and he says to him, look, these things, I have been crying for help. So this isn't a guy who's just, you know, I need to remember to pray for the election this Tuesday. I should really spend a couple of minutes praying for that and then, you know, whatever happens. If this is a man who is in incredible angst over his nation, for his nation, and he is crying out, and the whole idea is this is a guy whose spiritual voice and maybe his physical voice is hoarse to the point of his prayers. He can't even bark them out anymore. I am crying for help. He's not like, dear Lord, oh sovereign God, may you someday one really. He's saying, God, would you look? Please look at this. And he's looking at injustice in the streets, and he's looking at the oppression of the poor, and he's looking at people being tortured and abused by Assyria and used in this way, and he is crying out earnestly. And this comes at the point of the prayer. He's like, how long am I going to cry out like this? How long do I have to do this? How long, O Lord, will I cry for help? And you know what? I see by way of evidence of your working, nothing. My candidate didn't get voted in, Habakkuk would say. My party didn't get it. They don't control the house. There isn't even a house for us anymore. Our entire governmental structure has been totally destroyed and overtaken by pagans from another land. How long will you look, O Lord? And I keep praying and I keep praying and I keep praying and you're not answering me. You're not hearing what I have to say. There's no evidence that I see other than a general sense that you are God in all things, but I don't see you working. And he has the gall to go up to God and say, how long is this going to go? How long is this going to take place? And he's not being smart aleck. He is desperate. He is utterly desperate to say, look at my nation. And then notice this imagery. I cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? And I thought of this in regards to a police officer. Imagine Officer Willis there, standing by. We're downtown, and we're talking to him, and suddenly somebody goes, stop! And you look over, and there's a large man beating down a young girl, and he's just hitting her, and he's hitting her, and there's Michael, and you hear somebody cry out, officer, officer, help us! And he does nothing. Wouldn't you be a little upset? And he looked over. And does he see it? He sees it. Is he doing anything? He's not doing anything to intervene. That's what the prophet says. He says, I'm crying out to God, violence, and you make me see this. And you are like somebody who has the power and authority to do something, and you are standing idly by. This is no small thing he's charging God with. This is not proper prayer, as we might define proper prayer. Why do you make me see an iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And so the law that is the law of God in Jerusalem, particularly in the southern kingdom, is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. He said that the judicial system is messed up. The whole system is messed up. The political system is messed up. And not only is it just messed up in that it's internally broken, it is devastated. And it is run by pagans who hate us, who oppress us. And even there's indication here that the wickedness is also an internal corrupt and wickedness within the people of Israel themselves. And Habakkuk's looking at this, and he's a man after God's own heart, and he loves righteousness, and he is not naive, but he's not overly anxious. And he's saying, I'm crying, I'm praying. Why are you standing idly by? Which brings us, secondly, to the Lord's response. And it is, I would suggest, not a response any single one of us would like. It is not, don't worry, be happy. It is not, it's all okay just because it's okay. Or it's really not that bad. Or I'm getting ready to do something that's going to make you, like, so happy. I'm getting ready to work, and I'm actually going to get your candidate in the next election. This is just a setup for the next one. This is just a setup. It's going to get better before it gets worse. The Lord's response, beginning in verse 5. Now, it starts out pretty promising. And sometimes I found myself, and I've heard others quote this, as if it's a good thing. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. You ever prayed that? I have prayed that. Thinking, Lord, do a work in our day that if we were able to see it, we would not believe it. It's quoting that, or praying this text. It's not the right use of this text. He says, I'm getting ready to do something that is going to make you astounded and amazed and wonderful. And I mean, can you imagine? I mean, that's a setup, isn't it? I'm going to do something, kids, for you that you're going to wonder at and you're going to be amazed. And if I told you, you'd be just totally shocked. Yes, yes. Verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. What is God going to do in response to Assyria and what is happening in Israel at this time? He's going to raise up the Babylonians. And here is an incredibly vivid picture that is drawn. I don't want us to miss. He could have just said, I'm going to raise up an army. He's going to come and destroy them and destroy you too. But listen to the creative, imaginative, amazing way that God chooses to reveal himself. He wants us to engage and be invoked in, even when it's terrible news, with some very creative ways of thinking. Notice what he says. He said, I'm going to raise up a nation. What are they? They're a bitter and hasty nation. And they march through the breadth of the earth. It's the image of an army that, as far as you can see that way, and as far as you can see that way, they have a deck, like a mowing deck, that's going to mow down everything as far as the eye can see. They go from the east to the west. Everywhere they march, there is nothing left. They cut down everything along the way. That, I'm raising up an army, and they're going to be like that. And that's going to be helpful. How? They're going to march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Everywhere they go, the grass they are mowing down are people and houses and cities and kingdoms and nothing. They're going to break, some of you will recognize, like water on rock, but they're going to dash that rock and break them to pieces. And wherever they go, they will be successful and overcome. Verse 7. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. That is, we make our own rules. Nobody tells us what to do. Now listen to this, verse 8. The horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Any of you think of the war riders? That's the description here. To have horses that are faster than leopards, and to have them, and horses that are fiercer than, I mean, horses aren't predators. They don't like attack and chew up and eat things. But these horses are personified or pictured as wolves. They're coming in and they're fast and they're swift and they're like those war riders who will come in and tear you into pieces. He said, that army, you know what's going to be at the head of that army is all of these wolf-like, fierce horses with riders on them. Their horsemen press on, proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar and they fly like an eagle swift to devour. So the whole picture here is of an army massive and bitter and hasty and who cast down everything in their path with horses that eat people and that are faster than leopards. You can't, in other words, you cannot outrun them. You can't get on your horse and outrun them because these horses are faster than any horse. If you get a head start, you're still going to be behind. Habakkuk, I'm going to do a thing in your day that if I told you, you would not be able to believe it. He goes on with the description. Verse 9, they all come for violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. You just reach down and grab a whole bunch of sand. You've got thousands of little grains of sand. That's how they scoop up people. It's just nothing to them. They come in and they just scoop up people, put them in their pack, and they just, everywhere they go, they're just scooping up peoples. They laugh at every fortress. They pull up to a fortress and they're like, everybody's hunkered down behind the fortress. You shall not pass, you know. And those guys are standing out there going, isn't this cute? They think that they can stand against us. They think against this army they have any hope whatsoever. They laugh at the fortresses that are before them. They pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like wind and just go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Can you imagine getting that answer to your prayer? Man, things are wrecked and things are problematic and socially and politically and all these things. Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? I'm going to tell you something. If I told you, you wouldn't even believe. There's this army that I'm raising up from a far land that are going to scoop up everything like sand, and they have horses that will devour, and they will laugh at every fortress you put up, and they will utterly devastate, and they will be all conquering, and nobody will be able to stop them. I might think, maybe no answer was better than this answer. Maybe it was better to live in ignorance. Maybe it was better just not even to know. So in response to that, beginning of verse 12, we have the prophet's objection. He hears this, and like us, we're like, well, wait a second. I thought God was good. I thought God was loving. I thought God was caring for his people. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. He's like, this can't, you're tricking me. You're just testing my faith, right? I'm supposed to say, no, you can't ever do that, Lord, because you're not that way. And God said, oh, yeah, I was just testing you to see if you really believed in my character. He says, O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. And then he says, you are of pure eyes and to see evil, cannot look at wrong. This is wrong. This would be wrong if you allow this to happen. While you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. And then he's talking about these armies. He changes the person of the sentence here. He says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things. These are just like fishermen that pull in fish and pull them in their dragnet, and they rejoice, and they sacrifice to their nets, and they have these idols. Verse 17, he keeps on emptying his net. So his answer and question to, hey, this doesn't seem right. This keeps happening. And then in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, we have the Lord's response. As the prophet says, I'll take my stand on my watchpost, my station. I'm waiting. Now what are you going to respond to the fact that you're holy and you're righteous and you can't behold evil? Surely this can't be the right solution for this problem that I'm bringing to you. I'll wait and see what he will answer concerning my complaint. This is what the Lord says in chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, and may he run who reads it. So he may run who reads it. For still the vision, and the vision is going to come later in the book, the vision awaits its appointed time. I'm going to show you something that's going to put everything into perspective. I'm going to show you a vision that's going to settle the score. I'm going to show you a vision, and you get ready for it, because when you get this, you've got the answer to your perplexity. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And here's what he says, verse 4. Behold, speaking of the evil, the wicked man, those who do violence, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. There we have it. That's the message of the New Testament, isn't it? Paul quotes it. Other apostles quote it. In their assertion of justification by faith alone, this is the verse of the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. The just, the righteous, the justified will live by faith. This book is about the righteous living by faith. That's why I call this Living by Faith in Tumultuous Times. Okay, but living by faith in what? Living by faith in what? What does this mean in the context of this book? If the just shall live by faith, give me something. What am I believing? Is it enough merely to believe that things are going to go from bad to worse? Is that what I'm supposed to believe? What is the resolution? What is this vision? What am I supposed to do with this? And then it goes on through this. The Lord continues to answer him, and he begins to say this, beginning in verse, and here's what I'm speeding up, the text that we're covering. In chapter 2, verse 6, comes a series of woes. The nations are going to look at that nation, the Chaldean, the Babylonian nation, and they're going to say, woe to him who heats up what is not his own. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. In verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbor drink and pour out your wrath and make them drunk. And he basically says, the whole nation, all of the nations, there's going to come a time when Babylon, as a wicked nation, they're going to be told, woe, 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 which is a declaration of judgment. And what we have in response to this, in the Lord's answer, we move over into chapter 3, and here's where things begin to be settled. And this is where we're headed in the book. As he has his complaint, he's struggling, he brings us to the Lord. The Lord says, I'm raising up this army, things are going to get much worse before they get better. And then comes into chapter 3. Read there with me in chapter 3, beginning verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then he begins to tell us a vision. This is not a historical recounting of something that has happened in the past. He has seen a vision, and this is what the vision is. And this is what brings Habakkuk from a disposition of this frustration and uncertainty to be a man of faith. This is what he's supposed to believe, and I believe it's the same answer for us. So notice, beginning with me in verse 3, and listen to, again, the incredibly vivid language. This is a future thing that is going to happen, and is really the answer and the resolution to all that Habakkuk is feeling. First of all, verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Now think of that in contrast to this army marching across the land. That's a terrible vision he gave him. He gave it an initial vision saying, I'm going to tell you and give you this vision of this army that's going to be marching on you, but I'm going to give you another vision that's going to totally eclipse that, like the sun shining in the day and covering that up like a shadow. Here's God whose splendor and glory is covering the heaven. And notice, here is the earth that is full of his praise. Verse 4, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. The picture is, his light is flashing from his hand, and even that is a veiling of his full power. That's like not even barely being able to see what his power really is. Verse 5, before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. So as he's moving forward, things are withering in front of him. And as he moves forward, things are dying in devastation behind him. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. And the picture is of God standing on the earth in full splendor and glory and reaching over into China and picking the nation of China up and shaking it. and picking up all of Europe and shaking it, and pulling up the British Isles and shaking it, and picking up America and North America and South America and shaking the nations, or in this case, the continents. But shaking the various nations, he has absolute sovereign control and power to shake the nations at his will. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Even the foundations of the earth are shaken in his presence and begin to collapse before him. You think this army is mighty? They are eclipsed by the might and glory and power of God when he comes to the earth. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. These enemies of Israel, suddenly they are utterly devastated in the presence of the Lord. Verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? Because he's watching the rivers and the sea, and they are shaking, and they are turning, and they are turning course. And he looks at that and he says, wow, were even the rivers against you? Because look at your power over those things, and look how they're moving at your presence. Verse 8, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation. And this is a key. This is God coming in his glory in a chariot of salvation and rescue. So as terrible as the pestilence and the plague and the mountains being moved and the rivers shaking and the oceans and the seas being moved, he's coming for rescue. Verse 9, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you, and they writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It's lifted up its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, so all of the creation is just stopping and freezing and going, look who has arrived. Verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. He is knocking every nation out of the way to take his people and rescue them out of trouble, is the picture. And no matter how armed they are, and no matter how fast their horses and how great their forces are, God knocks them over like little dominoes to rescue his people. And the mountains move, and the rivers move, and the earth shakes, and the sun and the moon stand still as he rescues his people from their trouble. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, Genesis 3, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows. They're shooting arrows and they're coming right back on them. These who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor and seeker. You trampled the sea with your horses and the surging of mighty waters. And again, it is this vision of the Lord's coming to contrast and overshadow all of this that this wicked nation is going to do. What should be our response? And what was Habakkuk's response? Notice in verse 16. I hear. This is, and how much of it is symbolic? How much of it is real? How much of it is literal? How much of it is poetic? I don't know, but it's this and more, I assure you. And his response to hearing this in this vision, he says, I hear and seeing the greatness and the grandeur and the majesty and the power and the fury and the love and the salvation and the redemption of God, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters my bones. In other words, I can't even stand up at the vision of the coming of the Lord. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I can't even hold myself together. When I see and think and imagine the coming of God in His glory, I can't even stand up. I can't hold myself together. I am falling apart, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith that in the end, God is returning. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us, no matter what bad others can do. Nobody is getting away with anything. Nobody's getting Clinton is not getting away with anything. Trump is not getting away with anything. You and I are not getting away with anything. ISIS is not getting away with anything. North Korea is not getting away with anything. If by getting away we mean doing things that will never be called to account. So he says, this vision, what does it call me to do? It absolutely unravels me at the God who exists and is returning. And I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. And that's the answer. What do I do in the midst of things getting from bad to worse in the political system? We live by faith and quietly wait for the day. The just shall live by faith. And his commitment to that then. Verse 17, and here's this beautiful prayer. You can put it on a Hallmark card. You can make it a nice calligraphy font and make it real pretty. But it's the response of how bad things are going to get. And here's what the prophet responds. Verse 17, his response, and here's what faith looks like. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herd in the stalls. In other words, absolute economic devastation, absolute sustenance by way of what we eat and survive by. There's nothing in the pantries. There's nothing at Walmart. There's nothing in the farms. There's nothing left. There's nothing. And there's no money. Absolute economic devastation. Absolute agricultural devastation. No trucks are running. There's no fuel. Everything is utterly devastated. He says, even if it gets that bad, and for Israel it will, though these things be true, verse 18, yet I will, what is the word? Everyone together.
Rejoice.
Not grit my teeth. Not live in anxiety. Not live in naivete. Not live in foolishness. In debauchery. If things get this bad, I will rejoice. And I can be sure that it would be rejoicing through tears. He's not talking about some stupid dun, 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 dun. People are cannibalizing one another. There's no food left. Babylon has sieged them. They are running out of fuel. They are running out of power. They are running out of ways to resist. And they see them coming and they're going to slaughter them wholesale. Where's Habakkuk? Oh, here he comes. Dun, 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 dun. Hey, how you guys doing today? Awesome. I'm going to read. You can be sure it is through tears that he is rejoicing. He says with Job, though he slay me, yet I will serve him. Yet I will rejoice in him. I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in what? In the God of my salvation, not in the circumstances. Aren't things just honky-dory? But there is salvation from this. And the greater the devastation, and the greater the horror, and the greater the difficulty, the greater will the Lord's majesty be displayed when he comes to rescue us from it. The greater the glory of a doctor who saves you from something that is going to absolutely or has absolutely taken your life away, than putting a Band-Aid on a shot he just gave you. Greater is the glory from the greatness of the deliverance. And we just say, wait and see how God is going to deliver us on the day. Now, will he deliver us in some kind of a renewal of the American Constitution or something? Yeah, maybe. I don't know. But the day of deliverance he's speaking of here, the deliverance of the Lord, is the great day of the Lord. Verse 19, God, how does he do this? How does somebody rejoice in the midst of really hard things? How does someone take joy in the God of their salvation? Verse 19, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on the high places. He makes me secure and strong and able to stand in the most precarious of geographic features. You ever seen deer and goats stand on the side of some of these mountains? It's almost like they're defying gravity. And he says, I'm like that goat up there. I'm like that deer up there that's standing on precarious ground, and you just think, and everything's crumbling beside them and they don't fall. I will rejoice in the Lord because the Lord is my strength. God is my strength. Then he says to the choir master with stringed instruments. In other words, this is a song. This is a song. So, what do we learn from this in regards to our circumstances? Hopefully this will put things in historical perspective for us. I don't have any great prospects for Tuesday, folks. I just don't. I'm perplexed. I am befuddled. I am not hopeful in putting my hope in anything that's good. It's going to come out of whoever gets, graduated, voted in for, elected. I just, lesser of two evils or not. I just don't. But that's the great thing, is I don't have to hope in that. It's just showing us our idols to some degree. And one of the things we learn about this is sometimes the answer to our prayers is not what we expect. Habakkuk says, hey, are you going to do something about this? And he's like, yeah, I'm going to do something about it. And if I told you, you wouldn't even believe it. And we go, yay, we're going to get a really good whatever party person who's a Christian and going to uphold Christian values. Yay! No. The thing I'm telling you is going to happen is utter devastation. That's what he said to Habakkuk. Now, is that what he's saying to us? I don't know. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. Only read prophets for profit. And I don't know. I really don't know. And I don't believe God's revealed it to us. But I can say that just because we pray and we cry out and we scream hard in earnestness to him, he answers prayer. But like we sang in that song, it's not in a way that we expected. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But whatever way he answers, whether for better or for worse in temporary circumstances, that's not even really the point. Our call is to live by faith whatever happens on Tuesday, whatever happens in 2017, whatever happens to the U.S. If I had some way and somebody, a genuine prophet, came and said, oh, by the way, you know that fear of Islam and coming in and absolutely devastating us and them joining maybe together with North Korea and coming in and overthrowing us and it would devastate us. You know what our response should be? If we knew that for sure. It's not naivete, nor is it anxiety. It is to say, that's terrible, but I will live by faith. Why? Because the righteous live by faith. That's what they do. Say, I don't have faith. Well, maybe you're not righteous. I don't have hope. I don't have joy. I don't rejoice in the Lord in the light of my right circumstances. Well, here's the thing. The Bible says that the righteous do. That's a serious thing. And again, it's not the slappy, happy, goofy Habakkuk view of rejoicing. It is to say, I will rejoice because of what the Lord is going to do. And what the New Testament reveals to us is that this Lord of glory is Jesus himself. It is Jesus himself, our King, who has come to suffer with us and beside us and for us. It is he who will come with the glory of his Father and the glory of his angels. And he will come and the mountains will flatten before him and the rivers will upheave and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will set the goats on one side and the sheep on the other. And he will declare judgment and they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And his declaration will be once and forever. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, or enter into the kingdom, and the righteousness of God will cover the earth like the water covers the seas at his return. And our faith is not things are getting better. Our faith is Jesus is coming again. And the just will live by faith because the tree has blossomed and the King is returning. He has promised it to us. And if it were not so, he would not have told us. Meanwhile, we are called to a faith-filled work. So brothers and sisters, what are we going to do Wednesday morning? We're going to get up and go do good work. We're going to go be the best that we can as Christians in whatever God has called us to do. We're going to get up and kiss our kids. We're going to get up and play with our dog. We're going to get up and go to work. We're going to get up and get about the responsibilities today. We're going to get up and write the next blog post. We're going to get up and write the next song. We're going to get up and count the next tally. We're going to get up and change the next diaper. We're going to get up and kiss our wife or our husband goodbye. We're going to get up and we're going to make a phone call. We're going to get up and we're going to send a card. We're going to get up and answer that email in faith with courage because the day of the Lord is set. And whatever comes between now and then is merely orchestrated by the God of heaven for us to demonstrate who we are as the righteous living by faith. We do that with God-awed worship. What do we need? We need to go look at this vision. We need to go spend time soaking our mind on those passages about the return of Jesus. And the resurrection and the death of Jesus is absolutely vitally important. But the thing that gives us hope of what's happening from here till then, the primary object of hope is the return of Christ. So what do we need? We need to put our hope in the Lord, and specifically in the Lord who is returning with the glory of his Father and the glory of his angels. So with God all, Christ all, Christ-filled worship, and then an anticipatory waiting for when all things will be made well. Let me ask you, if I told you that was coming tomorrow, could you live today by faith? How about if God came Tuesday? Do you think you could survive 2 days on that? Seriously, you're just 2 days. What if it was 3 days? Could you hold out 3 days? Or would you say, oh no, that's just too bad. Well, how about 4 days? How about 5 days? Well, because we don't know the time of the Lord, it could be today. And so what do? We get up and we do the same thing today that we would do if he was coming tomorrow. We love, we forgive, we confess, we be diligent, we care, we worship. Why? Because that's what the righteous do. That's what we do. That's what we're called to do. What if I'm suffering? The righteous shall live by faith. What if I've got a great marriage? The righteous will live by faith. What if I have a terrible marriage? The righteous will live by faith. What if I'm barren? Well, the righteous will live by faith. The just will live by faith. What if I just lost my job? The just will live by faith. What if that person that I love and put all my dependence on has abandoned me? The just shall live by faith. May the Lord help us to live by faith in tumultuous times. Because tumultuous they are, but his promise is true. Let's pray, please. Lord, we don't want to be ignorant of the spirit of the age and of the goings-on among the children of men. But perhaps, or most likely, spending time thinking, meditating on, contemplating, engaging ourselves, and encouraging one another in the day of the Lord is the thing we need to do more frequently and with more faith and with more hope. We thank you for the vision of your glory. We thank you for that glory that was revealed to the Peter and James and John up on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Thank you for the glory that's revealed of Jesus in the book of Revelation and spoken of in the book of Thessalonians. And we just ask, Lord, that you would open our imaginations and our hearts to the greatness of Jesus at his return. We pray that for ourselves. We pray that for the persecuted church throughout the world. We pray that for America. We pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit, that even as these things continue to unravel, Lord, that you would call many, many to yourself, to put a hope not in economics or politics or the present circumstances, but, Lord, to put their hope in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.